In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to Debbie and Pete for the refreshments back there this morning. Feel free to help yourself to more coffee and so forth as you desire to get up and move around. Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. Come on in. The daily Bible reading for today is in Judges. And we'll be in Judges for most of the week, started Judges yesterday, and by next week we'll be in 1 Samuel. Any comments or questions on the daily Bible reading? No? Anybody remember the beginning and ending refrain of Judges? Each one does what is right in his own eyes, right? The book of Judges, good morning, Jody and Steve, come on in. The book of Judges is interesting in that it has this recurring cycle, of course, of God, of the people of Israel turning away, God afflicting them, raising up an enemy against them. They're repenting and crying out to God for help, and then him raising up a judge, a leader, someone to deliver them. And there's a number of different deliverers. A mind is a terrible thing to lose. Gideon is who I'm trying to think of, perhaps one of the more notable deliverers. Deborah, another notable deliverer. But there's lots of interesting stuff in Judges. Some of the saddest narratives in some ways in the Old Testament. This refrain of each one doing what is right in their own eyes. So interesting stuff there. If you are inclined to do the daily Bible reading, we certainly encourage you to do that. And I'm always happy to field questions about it here at the beginning of class. All right. Some of you are familiar with the Babylon Bee, the satirical news website, or as they like to say, fake news you can trust. Yesterday they published a story that I just couldn't resist mentioning. The headline is, Israelites, and this is, they're not modern Israelites, but the Israelites, like the old Israelites, protest Prophet Samuel with Yes Kings rally. So here's how the story reads. A large crowd of disgruntled people from multiple tribes marched publicly through the streets today as mobs of angry Israelites protested the prophet Samuel with a Yes Kings rally. Fed up with having autonomy and personal freedoms as long as they adhered to God's law, the descendants of Abraham angrily made their voices heard before the Lord's chosen representative to demand one all-powerful man to despotically rule over them. "We don't want to live in freedom," said one marching Benjamite. "We keep looking at all the other nations around us and the way they have a person bossing them around and living in opulent luxury while everyone else toils endlessly to funnel wealth to the royal family, and we wish that could be us. We don't want liberty. Give us oppression." After being set free after hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, the people of Israel longed for the days of tyrannical rule and no individual liberties. "It's time to give someone unchecked power," said one man from the tribe of Zebulun, who was waving a Yes King sign. "Who wants to be free and make their own choices anyway? Freedom is not for me. I'll take being ordered around and worked into the ground to enrich one unelected ruler any day. So, you know, a little bit of modern application there, perhaps, I think, which is maybe why the Babylon Bee chose to run the story. But of course, the story's true, right, insofar as the people of Israel demanded that Samuel give them a king, even though the Lord was supposed to be their king. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in fact, you can go back even further into Deuteronomy 17, and you can see where God anticipates that one day the people are going to want a king and demand a king. And so he tells Moses, you know, gives some direction to Moses about the king and how he's not supposed to have many wives, anticipating what happens with David, but more so with Solomon, and how, you know, the king is going to take sons for army and daughters for servants, and how the king is going to collect taxes. You know, all of this is laid out, and the people of Israel still wanted a human king like all the other nations had. And so this Babylon Bee story is, in typical Babylon Bee fashion, very, you know, cuttingly funny, and at the same time sort of not funny, because it's based in this truth from the Old Testament. Any comments or questions about that? Right, and yeah, and especially with, I don't know what it is with communism. Why are we too far removed from Russia and the bread lines and this sort of stuff that people don't realize what communism brings?
People don't remember what happens at the beginning of election cycle to the next election cycle, much less from bread lines to, you know, thousand, you know, 100 years ago, or 50 years ago, or 70 years ago, or whatever it was.
Well, and even if they were to remember it, for many of us, it was not personal experience, right? We didn't personally go through it. We may have learned about it in school, but we didn't personally experience the bread lines. Some of you may know our former member, Tyler Watts, who's an economics professor. He taught at ETBU when he was in East Texas. Now he teaches at Ferris State in Big Rapids, Michigan. And a few years ago, he did an interview with his class. Did he have the guy come to campus, maybe? Somebody from the former Soviet Union, from Russia, and he talked about what that was like, what life was like, and this idea that you have to order a car 7 years, you know, in advance. So, Alex, if your parents had wanted you to have a car when you were 16, they would have had to order it like 7 years ago. Right? Because you can't just go to the car dealer and buy a car. And so all the sort of impacts of a communist approach to economics that people here don't think of, they take for granted, you know, you could have communism or socialism and still have all of the things that we like and take for granted here. When clearly that would not be the way that it would work out. Show us a successful communist economy and maybe we'll buy some arguments that we should all have a communist economy, right?
Well, they're not doing it right.
Well, right, yes. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And, you know, I mean, I don't think that that we have currently, you know, any more of a, I mean, and I'm not a Donald Trump apologist. I think most of you probably know me well enough to know that that's true. But I don't think that we have any more of a sort of authoritarian rule now than we had maybe 2 or 3 years ago. And so Congress has ceased functioning, and it's not something new, right? We've had Congress not functioning for a while. And so dictates, you know, ruling by executive orders is not anything new, but goes back really, you know, 25, 30 years even. And presidents of both parties have been guilty, if you will, of doing it. So yeah, it's not a good situation in that regard. And as I like to remind people, and we all should be reminded, ultimately God is still in control. And that's where the good news is for us when we look at what's going on around us in the world, whether it be the world and watching the bombs fly again back and forth between Israel and Iran, and thinking about, you know, that escalation. You know, President Trump apparently talked to President Putin yesterday for 45 minutes on the phone, and they both want to, you know, try to bring an end to the hostilities between Iran and Israel, and that's probably good for the world in some ways, to at least bring an end to the escalation. We remind ourselves that God is in control and that he works all things together for the good of his church. And then we don't have to fear so much about some of this other stuff that's going on in the world around us. So, other comments or questions there? Okay, anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get to Romans? Excuse me.
I want to see an interesting movie for the whole of the conclave.
Oh yeah, the movie about the selection of the Pope.
The political undertow of what happens in selecting a Pope.
Yeah, Pete and Ellen, you guys watched it, didn't you, before? Yeah. Of course, it's just, it's not, it's fiction. Yeah, 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 yeah.
Based on fact.
Well, since Pastor Adler brought up the current Pope. Let me mischaracterize your comment the way I want to. Some of you, we're here when we discussed this issue of the Pope's being black. Some of you saw my newspaper column. The New York Times ran an article, or has on its website, an interactive article that's really quite interesting. And I'm sure it came up on my news feed because of, you know, Google's algorithms. I had looked at these other stories about the Pope being black, so surely I would be interested in this one. And I really was, because they traced his genealogy back 500 years to the extent that that's possible. And so at the time of the Reformation, you know, here are his ancestors on both his mother and his father's side, and he has royalty and nobility in his line, and he's Italian. He descends from Italian nobility. He also descends from black people who owned slaves, right? Which is an interesting thing. It's not something that many people want to talk about, right? Black people who owned slaves. So it confirmed the earlier reports that, you know, he does indeed have black ancestors. And, you know, while he and his family choose not to currently identify as black, you know, in that modern day speak, as if that's what you do, still, to my taste, he's, you know, he could come out and say that we're all one human race. It doesn't matter who our ancestors were. You know, we're all shared members of the human race for whom Christ has, you know, died and so forth. I still think that would be a very compelling message, but he hasn't asked for my input on that, oddly enough. So, yeah, I'm sure that'll just get right through, right? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so watch The Conclave. That's Pastor Adler's recommendation, the movie review. All right, so Romans chapter 15. We're in verses 1 through 13, this little section, the last sort of doctrinal section of Romans. We're going to be on page 294 and probably get on to 295. I have a few copies of 294. I'll let you guys share. You've got it online or no?
I mean, unless someone else wants it, I'll take it.
Who else needs a copy? You don't have 294 in front of you?
No, I've got 294.
Oh, okay. I will, but I'm trying to get rid of all my 294s first. Do you have 294? You can share? Okay. I've got one right there. Okay. So here's 295, 295, 295, 295, 295, 295. 295, 295. You guys not have 294? Who did I give the extra one to? 294.
You gave me one. Do you need it?
Yeah. Can you share one?
Yeah.
Okay. Because Carl and Gail didn't bring theirs. Okay, so we'll read chapter 15, verses 1 to 13. I'm going to read them from the ESV, and then we'll pick up our discussion at verse 6, about halfway down page 294. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Okay, so verse 6 on page 294 of the handout. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is used again with the subordinating final conjunction, so that, introducing the purpose or the result. We talked about sort of there being multiple purposes here in verse 6 is sort of the final purpose, giving you endurance and encouragement in verse 5, so that in verse 6 now, you may with one voice, right? So different steps along the way or of subordinate purposes or the final result, the end result, we might say. The adverb with one mind is next, under-translated, I would say, by the ESV. They just simply give you together. The adverb is a compound of the words for rush along and in unison, and suggests a musical image of different notes harmonizing in pitch and tone, so that it is said, as the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. So this is not just together in the sense of getting everybody in the same room or something. This is together bringing the diverse voices, if you will, into a harmony that sounds like, as he goes on to say then, one voice glorifying God. So a lot more than just together, as the ESV translates it. This word is used in a number of key places in the book of Acts. So some of you remember our having discussed it previously when we were going through Acts. And here, very appropriate, as he's talking about one voice glorifying, to use this idea of musical notes and so forth.
What is that word?
What is the Greek word? For the one voice, the homothumadon. Yeah, so it would be homothumadon with the accent on the last syllable. Yeah, homothumadon. It's very hard when you're used to reading words in one language where you put the accent on a normal syllable to then turn to a foreign language and even with the accent marks on the vowels to hit the accent in the right places. Yeah.
The NIV uses that together, one mind thing out completely.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's forward in the Greek. It's definitely emphatic. So that within this one unity, this harmony, in or with one mouth, you might glorify God. Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting.
I stand corrected. They translated it with one heart and mouth.
Oh, with one heart and mouth. Yeah. Yeah, what's your newer NIV say? They changed it from heart to mind. Yeah. Well, the mouth is definitely there in the Greek, the one mouth, which would be implicitly the voice. Yeah, interesting. This is picking up on my handout then, in or by or with one mouth. Note the inner leads to the outer, right? So that you have the unity in the heart or the mind, which then leads to the outward expression of that. So like Romans 10:10, you believe in your heart and then you confess. And the mouth obviously includes the voice because you're just not silently, you know, mouthing the words, but you're throwing your voice behind it. You all might glorify is, again, a present tense, so you might keep doing it sort of idea. Active voice, you're actually doing it. Subjunctive, so the subjunctive is sort of this mood of sometimes it's called the mood of doubtful assertion. This is what is intended. This is the purpose or the result. And so because you don't know whether or not it's going to happen for sure, it's appropriate to use this subjunctive mood. So it's appropriate for the wished or purpose or result, as I say there on the handout. Paul arguably continues blessing his hearers or his readers, not excluding himself, right? He doesn't want to include himself in this. It's not that he doesn't want to include himself in the unified glorifying of God, but he's speaking these words as a blessing and not, you know, including himself in that way. So just as I mentioned last week, when you have the apostolic blessing, the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you, right? It's not us. Just also then the Aaronic blessing or the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. It's not the Lord bless us and keep us. So it's the voice of God speaking through his servant to the people. All right. Yes, the glory to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ need not necessarily exclude the Son himself and the Holy Spirit. Cranfield notes Michael's observation of a gradation from Christ in verse 3 through Christ Jesus in verse 5 to the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, in verse 6. So this sort of expansion in the way that Paul is referring to Christ, and we sort of touched on that before. But to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, any glory that goes to one person of the Trinity, in some sense, rightly goes to all three persons of the Trinity. And since today is Trinity Sunday, we'll be, you know, hearing and talking in some ways more about this idea. In today's gospel reading, Jesus says, you know, that he honors the Father, and he uses a word there, honor, the way that, you know, children are supposed to honor their father and their mother in keeping with the Ten Commandments. And then he talks about the Father glorifying the Son. And it's not that honor and glory in that context are necessarily different things. And he talks about the Jews, the Jewish leaders in this case, in John chapter 8, not honoring Jesus, not honoring him. And then in the process of not honoring him, neither are they honoring the Father, right? So if you miss honor, to use a sort of modern concept of mishonor, if you mishonor the Father or you mishonor the Son, then you're mishonoring all three persons of the Trinity. So just because Paul doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here does not necessarily mean that he's out of view. And we've talked about that in our midweek study of Revelation, that, you know, you see the Lamb and the Father on the throne, and you kind of wonder, well, where's the Holy Spirit? Well, you know, John sees indications of the Holy Spirit and refers to the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit who's there present before the throne and so forth. So it's not that you come across this two-person Godhead in some places just because the third one isn't mentioned. Okay. We again note the paragraph break between verse 6 and verse 7 in the Greek text, if not in the ESV. The ESV's placement of verse 7 seems to reflect a different understanding of verse 7 serving as a conclusion to verses 1 to 6 rather than an introduction to verse 8 to 13. So the ESV sees it as the conclusion to 1 to 6. the critical Greek text puts it as the beginning of the next section, the next paragraph, 8 to 13. Certainly it's transitional either way. When I was teaching writing to the engineering students at the University of Texas, you know, I think when I was in school, topic sentences, you know, were supposed to be like the first sentence of the paragraph. There's your topic sentence. Well, that's not always how people write. Sometimes the topic sentence for the next paragraph can be the last sentence of the preceding paragraph. You know, paragraphs are subjective, certainly in biblical text anyway. So whether it sums it up and transitions at the end, or whether it sums it up and transitions at the beginning of the next paragraph, it's still serving that function of sort of summarizing and transitioning. All right, anything else on verse 6 before we move on to 7?
I'd like to say something.
Yes, please, Don.
In my reading, I see that Jesus, God, as a God. The God and Father. Jesus has a God.
Yes, interesting observation, right.
The God of the Trinity is the Trinity.
May glorify the...
Can that be read that way? Or am I... To the God and Father. God and Father.
Yes, so... Certainly in English, you could take the prepositional phrase, right, of our Lord Jesus Christ and attach it only to the Father, right? In the Greek, there is one article which comes after the verb, right? So glorify the God. And if there were another article there to say the Father, then I think you would be inclined to say maybe the prepositional phrase would only go with Father, right? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But because there is only the one article, the text wants you to take God and Father very closely together. And in that case, then, I think it would be harder to separate the Lord Jesus Christ and say it only applies, or of the Lord Jesus Christ, sorry, and say that only applies to the Father and not also to the God. Now, just a second, Carl. I'm going to give Pastor Adler an opportunity to disagree with me before we go too much further.
No, I'm looking at it.
Am I reading the Greek, you think, correctly there?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Yes,
I'm always happy to be corrected. So go ahead, Carl.
Isn't there a simpler explanation for this?
What is it?
The duality of Jesus' nature. He assumed the humanity into himself. The God of the humanity, the Father of the divine.
Yeah, I think that you could look at that way. It doesn't mean that there's any...
But it's a way of reinforcing the belief that Christ was both man and divine.
Yes.
Which is probably already heresy there.
Yeah, so then I guess you have to ask the question then, is God the Father not God in some sense of the Son according to his divine nature? We don't usually use the term God there. We usually use the term Father, right, to talk about the relationship between... This is, you know, you can tell I'm itching to grab the magic marker. When we talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, we talk about these inter-Trinitarian relationships that the Father begets the Son is begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, you know, and then because we're Western Christians, we also say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son. So we wouldn't normally say that the Son, according to his divine nature, has the Father as his God, right? When we talk about the Trinity, God is usually the term that we use to refer to the substance, the Godhead, the three of them together. And I don't know that I think that means that you can't say that the Son does or does not have the Father as his God. The problem is that the Trinity and the Incarnation are mysteries in the end, right? So when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he, in the words of Psalm 22, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that only Jesus according to his human nature, referring to the Father as God? Or is that also the Son of God acknowledging the Father in that sense, at least according to his state of humiliation, as a greater force in the Trinity, even though we say one is not greater or lesser than the other, according to his humbled human nature, according to the Son in his state of humiliation, in his human nature, the Father is certainly greater. Jesus himself says that. So I don't know. I don't know that I would say that you can only make that separation based on the divine and the human natures. I understand what you're saying, and I think that there is a...
And I'm not trying to separate, I'm just saying...
Yeah.
Duality.
Yeah, although I'm not sure that you can rule out that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, doesn't still have the Father in some sense as his God. Yeah, I don't know. Pastor Adler, you want to go where angels fear to tread?
No, I just think the two are very closely connected.
Yeah, I mean, and really inextricably connected, right? So that there are times and places where we will say, when Jesus increases in wisdom, right? In these, what we call the growth summaries, after he's born, in Luke's account, there are these two places, one before he's in the temple at the age of 12, the other one after he's in the temple at the age of 12. These two growth summaries where it says Jesus increased in wisdom, right? Well, according to his divine nature, he doesn't need to increase in wisdom, right? We'll hear today in the Old Testament reading from Proverbs where Jesus is described as wisdom incarnate, right? He's wisdom in the flesh. Wisdom in the flesh does not need to be increasing in wisdom. So there are certain places in Holy Scripture where we can say, this is being said of Jesus according to his human nature or according to his divine nature. When he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, Well, according to his divine nature, he has all authority in heaven and earth. So it's being given to him according to his human nature. So as close as the divine and human nature are, united in the person of the second person of the Trinity, in this what we call personal union, and as much as they interpenetrate, I'm with Pastor Adler. I'm reluctant to separate or distinguish where Holy Scripture doesn't. And I guess maybe this is one of those places where it doesn't really distinguish that. Paul doesn't say the God according to his human nature and Father according to his divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. The temptation certainly is there maybe to do that. But he is also the Father. God the Father is also the Father of the man Jesus according to not only his divine nature, but also his human nature. So I think in this case, if you distinguished it that way according to the God and said, well, he's only God according to his human nature, you wouldn't be able to do that equally and in a parallel fashion with the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Father according to both natures, in different ways according to both natures, but still according to both natures. Does that make sense?
Okay.
All right, other comments or questions there?
Give me a Greek lesson. Why is it ton theon instead of ha theos?
Because it's the accusative case, because it's the direct object of the verb. May glorify who? May glorify God, right? Yeah. And then you can give me the Greek lesson later on the bulletin cover, because I still haven't figured that one out. So, when the artist,
you understand what the artist said it was.
When the artist knows more about the Greek than you do, or at least the artist thinks he knows more about the Greek than you do.
What's the abbreviation for the Omega?
I don't know. He didn't. You saw what he told me.
Yeah.
I don't know. This, when you see the bulletin, this will make sense to you. Jesus has a nimbus, a halo. Peggy, I'm gonna do some stick figure drawing. Try to not get too upset, okay? I heard that laugh.
Yeah, it was good.
So this is, you know, this is Jesus here, right? Yeah, well, exactly. Thank you, Don. Somebody better be praying for my eternal soul. So there's three Greek letters. There's what appears to be an omicron, a capital omicron, a lowercase omicron.
Omega.
Oh, thank you, a lowercase omega. With a little bar over it, or an accent. I don't know which, whether it's the bar.
It's a halo. Another halo.
A halo over the letter?
Yeah.
Okay. And then there's a capital nu. And so oftentimes these are three different words represented. Usually they're the first letter of the word that they're representing. And so... Oh, there, thank you, Remo's brought it up for you, if you don't like my stick rendition of it. I personally like my stick rendition of it better, but, you know. Yeah, exactly. Yes, it is. It is Greek, yes. Thank you. Thank you, Charles. Certainly the three beams of the halo or the nimbus can represent the Trinity, but the three letters that are being used do not necessarily correspond to the three different people. The artist said it is he who is, which is, of course, a name for God, right? But how he gets he who is out of those Greek letters, Pastor Adler and I can't figure out. So.
Yeah, before Abraham was, I am, but it's A-M-E. Yes.
Right.
So, I don't know.
And it's a go A-M-E, right? I myself am. So even if, you know, if this is supposed to be an article or something, I don't know, or a pronoun, the relative pronoun, that's what I was coming up with, the one who is. But the noon then doesn't make any sense at all. So nevertheless, that's really a rabbit trail out of this. Sorry. Don, did we speak to that comment sufficiently?
Yes, you did.
Okay.
Special call.
Okay, good.
Yes.
Yeah. In the end, if you have not seen the Lutheran Satire video, St. Patrick's Bad Analogies, you need to watch that video. Because, you know, he tries to explain to the Irish peasants the mystery of the Trinity, and they keep accusing him of heresy because he keeps using analogies that are heretical, like an apple. There's the skin and the meat and the core. Or water. There's ice and there's liquid and there's steam. That's modalism, Patrick. Modalism. And so Patrick gets frustrated and he says, all right, the Trinity is a mystery and it can't be explained. Oh, why didn't you just say that in the first place, Patrick? So that's where you sometimes should start. The Trinity is a mystery and we can't perfectly explain it. And next to the Trinity in terms of the mystery of God is certainly the personal union and the incarnation. And so, you know, as I like to say around Lent, how the Son of God can be forsaken on the cross by the Father with whom he shares a substance is beyond our ability to explain, because it is.
That's why I like the Hebrew, because it describes what God does more than what God is.
Yes. And if you only had the Hebrew, you'd still be stuck in the Old Testament. No, I'm sorry. I don't know. The languages are different and have different approaches.
But they're both fun to me.
Yeah. All right. Verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another. The Greek coordinating inferential conjunction can be wherefore or on which account. Cranfield says it introduces the concluding paragraph of the section, that the conclusion which the Christians of Rome must draw from what has been said in 14:1 to 15:6 is summed up in the following command. The verb welcome is a second person plural, present tense, middle voice imperative. So second person plural, all y'all, welcome in the present tense, keep welcoming, an imperative in the sense of command, do it, right? The same particular verb is used back in 14:1 and 14:3. Philemon 17 is another example of Paul's use of the verb. The reciprocal pronoun one another arguably cuts across the boundaries of the strong and weak and Jew and Gentile that Paul has been talking about in this section, especially the strong weak, although he's backed it out a little bit to the Jew and Gentile. And the verses he's about to quote are on that Jew-Gentile sort of issue. And of course, that's been central throughout the book of Romans, not just in this last major section. Sandy Headlam comments, all whom Christ has received should, without any distinction, be accepted into his church. This is intended to apply especially to the main division existing at that time in the community, that between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Though Sandy Headlam also later admits the probability that the relations between Jew and Gentile were directly or indirectly involved in the relations of the weak and the strong. And Cranfield is similar on that. And we've talked about that, that it's probably the Jewish converts to Christianity who are having the harder time letting go of the Old Testament dietary laws than the Gentile ones who never had them in the first place. Questions, comments on that first phrase there, therefore welcome one another.
NIV translates it accept, which is another, I think welcome is an interpretation. It's proslambano means either to receive or to accept, to take toward.
Yeah, it's not dekomai, which is sometimes more translated welcome. Yeah. Yeah, well, in this case, it's then the ESV that's a little fudgy on the translation. As Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The subordinating comparative conjunction just as is followed in the Greek text by a word that can be translated also, which the ESV omits. Cranfield follows Kiesman and says that the clause states the reason why they must accept one another. So as Christ also, or as also Christ has welcomed you, would be maybe a better translation, just to maintain the literalness of the translation. Here, Christ has welcomed, and back in 14:3, God had welcomed. Again, not that we should see that as a distinction, right? God and Christ are the same in their actions towards the world, certainly, right? The works of the Trinity towards the world are indivisible according to the person. You is a plural, all y'all. To or for the glory of God can be a purpose and relates to the glorifying of verse 6. That we had just a minute ago, right? That you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ESV puts a comma that perhaps leaves intentionally or unintentionally ambiguous whether for the glory of God goes with the Romans welcoming one another or Christ welcoming them. The Greek text has a comma after one another that the ESV omits. And again, punctuation in the Greek text is always subjective. We might discuss whether the glory of God belongs to one, the other, or both, perhaps as a distinction without a difference. So if Christ welcomes you, he's doing it for the glory of God. If you welcome one another because Christ has welcomed you, you're also doing that for the glory of God, right? Either way, or in both cases, Christ welcoming you and your welcoming one another, God is being glorified. So that's why I say, you know, both, it can be both, and distinguishing the one from the other is maybe not a distinction with a difference. Okay, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, Paul's prayer for the Roman Christians summarizes his hope for how they will respond to the entire letter. Paul makes clear that the specific unity he seeks to reinforce is between Jew and Gentiles. So similar to Sandy Headlam's comment a minute ago. Roars Franzman comments, God's love in Christ spanned greater and graver differences than those which separate vegetarians from those who eat meat. And obviously, the difference, you know, between holy and sinful, right? That in Christ we're made holy, we're reconciled to God. That is a bigger divide than, oh, I prefer not to eat that meat, thank you. And Franzmann refers to Christ welcoming the Romans as the Romans' motivation for welcoming one another, right? As Christ has welcomed you, so now you should welcome one another. It's in that logical order. Sandy Hedlam says, as the following verses show, Christ has summoned both Jews and Greeks into his kingdom in order to promote the glory of God, to exhibit in the one case his faithfulness, in the other his mercy. Faithfulness to the Jews, mercy to the Gentiles. Now, of course, there's mercy and faithfulness in both. God is being merciful to the Jews because they're just as alienated from him as the Gentiles are. And he's also being faithful to the Gentiles because even though the Jews are prioritized in some sense, it was always the intention that the Gentiles also be included. So the promises and the benefits given to the Jews were ultimately supposed to benefit the Gentiles. And so if God is faithful to the Jews, he's also being faithful ultimately to the Gentiles. So while Sandy Hedlam makes this distinction here, it's useful because it's certainly what Paul says, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, there's the faithfulness. And then in 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. There's the mercy. It's certainly what Paul says. And so Sandy Hedlam is getting that right. But what I'm saying is that it's also beyond that. It's greater than that. It's mercy to both. It's faithfulness to both. And I don't think Paul would disagree, if I can speak for Paul for a moment. One of my seminary professors was waxing eloquent about what one of the church fathers would say, and he had this habit of walking back and forth, these little pacing while he was talking. And so Cyprian would say, blah, 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 and then he stopped, and he turned to the class, and he said, on the other hand, who knows what Cyprian would say? It's like, okay. You seemed so confident that you knew what Cyprian would say a minute ago. Yeah. All right. Any other questions, comments there? We will stop there then for today and pick up at verse 8 next time. Please hang on to your handouts because we will use that page, pick up on that page. So before you all go, we will close with prayer and benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.